Are returning this morning to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be picking up at verse 20 today. You know that words are important. Ideas are important. Knowing what words mean, that's very important. And words can mean quite different things depending on the context, the age of the person saying or hearing the words, or where that person. Part of my family grew up in the very southernmost western part of the tip of Virginia, and the word poke there meant a bag. So if you went to the store and got your groceries, they'd put them in a poke. That sounds funny, but you've all heard it, because you say you don't buy a pig in a poke. That's a pig in a sack that you can't see, right? So that word means different things in different places. Some of us, when the weather's nice, we go outside and we put meat on a grill and we say we're going to go barbecue it. But if you go down in the Carolinas, barbecue's a noun. It's not a verb. There are British terms for everyday American words that, if used in America, they mean quite different things and sometimes can be seen as offensive. But it's not only geography that affects definitions, but time. The era in which the word was written or spoken may have a lot to do with the meaning of the words, how we hear them, how things change over time. I read once that the old phrase, spitting image, you know, you say that boy's a spitting image of his father. What's that mean? Well, I heard that it was slurred. It was spirit and image. And it just, over time, it was slurred. It's not spitting, it's spirit and image. In other words, that boy acts like and looks like his father. Definitions change over time. In my lifetime, and in many of yours, how has the word cool been used? Or hot? Or left or right? Well, not just individual words, not just phrases, but just the way we hear language. And sometimes we have to investigate. We have to ask questions to understand what something means. So what about the phrase, the kingdom of God? Something we use, but what's it mean? Where is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? When is the kingdom of God? Well, that should be important to us. God has shown its importance by the way it's one of the major themes throughout the Gospels, especially in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, we hear kingdom of heaven used more often, but they're interchangeable. Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, and they did not make a practice of using God's name, and so they said kingdom of heaven. I wonder if you have ever asked God, have you ever queried God about the kingdom? I bet you have. I bet you've talked to God about his kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Well, today in particular, I want us to see where the kingdom of God is and what the kingdom of God is, and yes, even when the kingdom of God is. As Jesus defines it. Now, we're going to make it clear by not trying to figure it out ourselves, but going to hear what Jesus has to say. By understanding the kingdom of God, we're going to go to the source of God's Son. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 17. And we'll be picking up at verse 20. And Heavenly Father, as we do open your word this morning, we ask, as we often do, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That he would take the water of my words and convert them into wine for your people. Teach us and move us. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage, Luke 17, 20 through 37, kind of exist in two sections. The first section is just the first two verses, and that kind of talks about the already now kingdom and the not yet kingdom, and the rest of it, Jesus kind of fleshes those things out. And as we read this, I want you to look for a pattern that we've seen before, that Jesus is talking to, responding to the Pharisees, and then he turns, whether it was physically or just in his speech, he turns to teach his disciples. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his wife will keep life will keep it. I tell you that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." One little side note I want to make here in case anyone noticed, and I don't know if anyone noticed or not, but if you look in your Bibles at verse 35 there and look and see what the number of the next verse is, you may see that it goes from 35 to 37. Or you may have 36 in brackets, or there may be a footnote. Just to alleviate any questions that come, what's often listed as verse 36 in some Bibles is questioned whether or not it was part of the original manuscript. And it talks about two men working together, one being left behind and one being taken. It says the same thing about the two men that it says about the two women. So there's no meaning added or lost. It's a duplication of an idea. And they just often refer to that as a footnote, but due to the fact that it has it in some, you'll see that gap in the verses there. So as I said, this account exists of these two sections or two perspectives of the already now and the not yet views of the kingdom. In the first two verses in 20 and 21, we see that apparently the Pharisees, they want to know the signs. They want to know the cosmic signs that will usher in the kingdom of God. They don't want to miss it. And Jesus tells them that the coming of the kingdom will not be accompanied by spectacular signs in the heavens. Instead, the kingdom will come quietly. Do you remember back in chapter 12? Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Now, we don't want to misunderstand Jesus here. And if we read this too quickly, it can look like there's some mixed messages, but it's not. It is clear, if we read this slowly, that it will be a big deal when Jesus is back and everyone will know about it. His point here is that there won't be a big warning sign to come. When the time comes, it will be here. And it will be too late for those who have not chosen Christ at that point. There won't be, you know, an alarm like the impending tsunami off Alaska, or there won't be an alarm like, thankfully, wasn't a missile coming to Hawaii last week, but these alarms went off ahead of time to tell people something was coming. That's not going to happen. But when Jesus gets here, it's going to be a very big deal. But he does tell them this will not be coming in a way that can be observed. But it is coming. And then he goes on to say something else. It is coming, but it's also already here. He does not say at the end of verse 21, you will behold and the kingdom of God will be in the midst of you. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The Pharisees were talking to the king, asking him about the questions about the kingdom, and they didn't understand who it was they were talking to. Then in verse 22, we see this transition that I mentioned earlier, that Jesus turns from talking to the Pharisees and begins to teach the disciples. He turns and begins to tell them of days to come. And he also teaches his disciples in 2018. And he says there's going to be a time to come when you will desire to see one of the days when the Son of Man was here. In other words, he's saying there's going to be a time coming when you're going to go, I wish Jesus was here. I mean, we know all about the story of Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit came and how he worked through the apostles and all that was done, but we also know that there were days when they were persecuted, days they were lonely, and days they were afraid of for their lives, and there were days when they would say, I wish Jesus was here. And so he warns them and he warns us, when you're feeling that, pay no attention to people running around falsely claiming that here he is. Because that happened not long after Jesus died. Other people came out and claimed to be Jesus' return, and of course they were not. And so he warns them about that. And then he says this, it will be obvious when I return. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. Now sometimes you've been in your house or maybe you've been out in the car and there was a little flicker and you wonder, was that lightning? You think maybe it was, maybe you hear a little thunder. But then there's that big chain lightning that goes horizon to horizon. If you've ever been in the mountains or in the desert when that happens, it is unmistakable. And that's what Jesus is saying. When the Son of Man is here, when I come back, it will be unmistakable. And he goes on to tell them that before he comes back, obviously he has to go. He's got to suffer and die. Remember, he's just 4 or 5 months away from the cross here. But he tells them. He wants them to understand maybe not the immediacy, but the urgency of being ready because it's going to come quickly. And he harkens back to the time of Noah. Now, I don't know what your image is of Noah and the ark and the flood. 40 days and 40 nights it rains. I mean, do we have this image that he gets on the ark and it begins to sprinkle? And for 40 days it rains until enough water comes up, you know, to flood the earth. That may be the image that you have. But this is what Genesis 7:11 says. In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. The fountains of the deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were open. The water ejected everywhere. It erupted everywhere. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's going to be, at a moment, the outpouring of the judgment of God on an unnoticing and uncaring, until that moment, people. Just like the people who were paying no attention to God's man building the ark, they were going about, like Jesus said, they were going about their everyday lives in their own sin, paying no attention. But I bet the moment the fountains of the deep burst forth, they had a change of heart. Then he goes on to say, it's like it was in Sodom in the day of Lot, when Lot went out. They were living their everyday lives, doing some things that were just ordinary, but living in their sin. And then suddenly, fire and sulfur rained from the heavens and destroyed them all. Jesus is saying, there's not going to be any advance notice like in those days. And when it comes, it's going to be big. So will the day be when the Son of Man is revealed. He goes on to say, don't look back. Don't go chasing after your stuff. Remember Lot's wife. As Luke has reminded us with the words of Jesus over and over and over again, today is the day of salvation. And then these physical people standing with Jesus, right? His followers, struggling to grasp spiritual ideas, struggling with ideas of history, the story of Noah and the story of Lot and those things that happened. They want to try to wrap their minds around it. So they say, where will this happen? Like, they want a spot. And Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, that's the last verse of this passage, but it's not the most important thing. I think what Jesus is just saying there, when you look and you see vultures circling, you know what's taking place, right? You know what's happening. You may not be able to see what's happening on the ground, but you know what's taking place. Death is occurring. And I think Jesus is saying when he comes back and his people are taken, which he just went through that, right? One will be left and one will be taken. He's saying that for those who are taken, they'll be able to see that death is occurring. It will be obvious. So I have these five things that I would like for us to remember from this morning. The first is where the kingdom of God is. Where the kingdom of God is. Number two is what the kingdom of God looks like in 2018. The third thing, that Jesus' return will be unmistakable. And the fourth thing is we will not be ready unless we understand the cross. And the fifth is like it, we will not be ready unless Jesus is more important to us than the world is. So the first one, number one, where the kingdom of God is. If you don't remember anything else, remember this line. The kingdom of God is where God is truly recognized and honored as king. The kingdom of God is where God is truly recognized and honored as king. Now, don't get me wrong. God is everywhere, right? He's omniscient. He is king and Lord over all. So God's kingness isn't relying on any person's recognition of God as king. God's kingness, if that's a word, never changes, is never diminished. But a kingdom includes what? No king sits alone. A king has subjects. So God's kingdom includes God's subjects, and there will be subjects, will be his subjects for eternity. And so the kingdom exists where God is truly recognized and honored as king. So as we look around the world around us, whether you're actually out in the world, at work, at school, Walmart, or whether you're looking at the news, reading it on the internet or in the newspaper or watching it on television, what you'll see is a bunch of people running around clueless as to the existence of the kingdom of God. People get up in arms over so many things. Many of those things are important. Many of those things need to be tended to, but with the correct perspective, that when those things are gone, God will still reign. So there are things that we should pay attention to. Should we be concerned about legislation and elections and all those things? Of course we should. Of course we should. But with the understanding that those are secondary at best to eternity. I don't know if this was the intent of the author or not, but I always, when I think of this kind of thinking, this kingdom kind of thinking, it reminds me of the story of Robin Hood. There was a good king who was away, right? King Richard the Lionhearted. But he was away at war. He was off in another country. And a bad prince had taken over and had that evil sheriff working for him, right? The sheriff of Nottingham was working for King John. And they were oppressing the people. And Robin Hood and his band of merry men, right? And then I think we have to be careful with how far we take the metaphor here, because I don't suggest that we go out and start robbing rich people and giving money away. So we're not going that far. But what we do see is Robin Hood living, doing good things in the name of the king who is away and trusting in his return. Waiting for his return. Not being subject to the evil prince that's in the world. And I'm not talking about any politicians. I'm talking about Satan, who's called, you know, the prince of the air, the prince of this world. He has rule for a time, but the good king is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And we are in his kingdom. In the story of Robin Hood, that bad prince did not have ownership of the kingdom. It was still Richard's kingdom. And this earth is still the kingdom of God, and we are still in the kingdom if we recognize and honor God as king. Which brings me to the second point, and that is, what does the kingdom of God look like in 2018? And what should it have looked like for the last 2,000 and some odd years? Actually, should probably ask that another way. What is it on earth that should look like the kingdom? And the answer is, the church should look like the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is in existence where he is recognized and honored as king, then that should be done by Christians, and Christians should be gathered in churches. So the visible appearance of God's kingdom right now to anyone looking should be when they look at us. But there's problems in the church. There's problems in churches. At best, we can never reflect the true glory of God, but we should be doing our best to be honoring and faithful. I just read yesterday the Episcopalian Diocese of Washington, D.C. has voted to no longer use the masculine pronoun for God. Now, many of us have had this discussion before. I'm not better because I'm a man, because God uses he and father in those words. That doesn't elevate me at all. Men and women at the very best are poor reflections of God. But God chose father and son and he and his. And he is not an elected representative. God is the church. God is king, and the church needs to recognize their king. The church needs to reflect the kingdom. We say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, right? We say that. That's one line. And we know that Catholic in there does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church, but rather the word Catholic means universal. It means worldwide, but it also means not just geography. It means past and present in time. So that all believers of all time, and that is the communion of saints. Again, those saints aren't some people who have been picked out because of something someone said they did. It's all sinners who have been converted into the faith. All Christians are saints. So that communion of saints, that Catholic Church, is all believers around the world for all time past and all time future until Jesus comes again. That's the communion of saints. And that is the kingdom of God. The visible church around the world should be the visible evidence of Christ in the world. It should be the visible evidence of the kingdom of God in the world. We exist as churches to display the glory of God. That's why we call this worship when we come together. We worship, we want worship in all our lives, but when we come together, when we do it together, we show in small groups, smaller than ours, up to thousands of people gathering at one time, we show the world and anyone who might wander in that we are recognizing the King. We are honoring him as King. We want people to see us worshiping the King. We want the worship of the King to so move us that we go out and we tell our friends and neighbors and coworkers and students and our neighbors, people we don't like and people we love. We want to tell them about the King because, and this is the third point, Jesus is coming back. There will be a day when it's too late to do those things. He is coming back and his return will be unmistakable. Like that biggest, brightest, flashiest lightning that bursts across the sky, that lingers in the sky, Jesus' return will be known by everyone. The Pharisees were concerned that they were going to somehow miss it. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to miss this. When this happens, you're not going to miss this. We don't know what it's going to look like when Jesus returns, but the examples he gave were what? The fountains bursting forth and heavens opening. Something big, and it would be impossible not to notice. And so Jesus is saying, be ready. He turns and he tells his disciples, you must be ready. And so the final two things I want to talk about, the point number four is we will not be ready for the second coming unless we understand the cross. In the midst of this teaching, Jesus points out that before any of that future stuff happens, what? He must go and die. But it wasn't just the act of a man dying. It wasn't just that Jesus was some kind of martyr. Jesus went to the cross. Because the wrath of God will, on the day Jesus returns, be poured out on all who did not stand under the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus when he was on the cross. That's such an important thing for us to see. It's not just that Jesus died. Jesus died and took on himself the full weight, strength that we can't begin to imagine. You know, I've said this before, but it just bears repeating, that what they did to Jesus in the flesh was nothing compared to the wrath of God that poured out on him for your sake and for my sake, so that on the day he comes back, we do not have to suffer that. I don't know what it's going to look like, but he says we'll be able to look and be obvious what's taking place on the ground. When we look and we see those vultures circling, we know what's taking place. There's death taking place on the ground. And we who are saved will know. I don't know the details, but we know, we will know what's taking place. The only way we can be ready for that day is to understand what happened on that day 2,000 years ago. We're not ready for Jesus to return, which may not be for another 2,000 years, or it may not be for another 10,000 years, or it may not be for another 10 minutes. But we can't be ready until we understand, until we have confronted the cross ourselves, until we bow down at the cross. And with repentance, turning our heart toward him, and with this gratitude springing forth from us because we look up and see Jesus taking what we deserve. When we understand what happened that time, we can be ready for the time when he returns. Remember those people who said to Jesus when he called them to come, and oh no, I got to go. I just bought a field. I got to go back and take care of that, or I got to go back and take care of my dad's funeral, even though his dad hadn't died yet. I got the stuff I got to do first. Jesus is saying there's no time, it's now. There are other important things that we tend to in the world, but we can put none of those things above Jesus. And without having Jesus in the proper place in our lives, we're not really taking the best care of our parents or our children or our wives or our husbands. And we can just look back over the last few chapters, right? We had the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had this concern, Lazarus had this other. And we know where they spent their eternities. We can look at the willingness to forgive, the willingness to do our duty, all those things we've talked about these last few weeks, the duty to show our appreciation to the Savior. And that's the last thing is, where is Jesus in your life? I know he's of some importance or we wouldn't be here, but is he at the top, the absolute top? There's no room for anything else at the top. It's got to be Jesus at the top. And you can just reflect on how you spend your days, I think, and figure that out. You can reflect and say, well, I know the Bible tells me. I know it tells me that I need to be certain of what I know about Scripture, that I need to hide his word in our heart. I need to be ready to give a reason for my hope. I know the Bible says those things, but is it just, I got other stuff to do? I don't have time to do that today. I don't have time to spend time in God's word today because, well, I'm busy. How about prayer? Is it too much trouble to spend time in prayer with the one who's coming back to get us? Is it too much trouble to care for widows and orphans in need? I think we can look at our own lives and decide, imperfectly, of course, but where is Jesus in our list of priorities? Because if he's not at the top, I don't think we're ready for him to return. Some of you have heard of the Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, and he said this of this passage. And I ask you to listen closely because what he says is better than what I've had to say. He says this: we should observe in these verses what a dreadful separation there will be when Christ comes again. Our Lord describes the separation with very striking pictures. That night there shall be two people together, one taken away. The meaning of these expressions is clear and plain. The day of Christ's second coming will be a day when good and evil, converted and unconverted, shall be at last divided into two distinct groups. The wheat and the tares will no longer grow side by side. The angels will come forth and gather the godly together that they may be rewarded, and leave the wicked behind to be punished. Converted or unconverted will be the only subject of inquiry. I'm going to pause that just for a second. Don't you want to be in that group that the angels come and take off? Don't you? I mean, how can you not? Ryle goes on to say this: it will matter nothing that people have worked together, slept together, and lived together for many years. They will be dealt with that last according to their faith. Those members of the family who have loved Christ will be taken up into heaven. Those who love the world will be cast into hell. Converted and unconverted shall be separated forevermore when Jesus Christ comes again. So for us here, I would say if you are an unbeliever, is it not plain what Christ is calling you to do? If you call yourself a Christian, but you're not sure, isn't it plain that you should make sure? And if we are in the faith, is it not clear what our priorities should be? First, to clearly make sure that we are in the faith, and then do all we can to tell others, because Jesus, who is at the top, has given that as not his great suggestion, but as his great commission. This kind of sounds like one of those, you know, fire and brimstone kind of sermons, maybe as close as I get, but there's such joy in this news. It is horrible. None of these promises are true for you if you have not claimed Jesus as your own. But if you have, then you are part of that contingent that will be swept up by angels into eternal glory. There's great joy to have your place today in the kingdom. If you're a Christian, you are a resident of the kingdom today, waiting for the good king to return. In a moment, we're going to sing, then we're going to come and share in the king's table. And it's an open invitation for anyone who has put their trust in the king. In this passage we read this morning, Jesus, before he let them go off on all the other details, pointed to the cross. And so we do when we share in communion, right? We look back to the cross. Paul reminds us that as often as we take this meal, we remember the Lord's death. Until what? Until he comes. Until he comes again. John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." But the Apostle John was given a vision of that Lamb on the throne. He wrote this, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I know where I want to be. I pray that you do too. Amen. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he condescended to come and give his life for us. The writer of Hebrews says, well, what can we do if we ignore such a great salvation? Let us not, and let us go from this place and proclaim the name of the one God sent to save. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.